Our text today is going to be from the book of Psalms, again, Psalm chapter 39, a message entitled Brief and Broken. That's on pages 467 and 468 in the Bibles that are there at your feet in the chairs in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, please use those. And we want to make this offer known each week that we have free Bibles available in our lobby area at our connection desk. Pick one of those up if you don't have a copy of the Word of God that you would call your own. Psalm 39, Brief and Broken. As you're turning there, and I love the sound of God's people turning in their Bibles. Thank you for being a people who are faithful to do that. As you're turning there, have you ever asked that question? Why? And maybe more specifically, have you ever asked it of God? God, why? Why is this happening? You fill in the blank for this. God, why did you ordain that these things around the world would take place? God, why are our lives and why is this world the way it is? God, why? Probably, if we're honest this morning, all of us in some form or context that is specific to us as individuals, we've asked that question, or maybe we are asking that question even as we sit here today. And really, it's not necessarily a wrong thing to ask why of God. In fact, I would propose to you that sometimes it's all we can do is to say, God, why? My scope and yours and our perspective together is so finite, it is so small, it is so limited, that necessitates that very often we will have a lot that just goes over our heads, that we don't understand, that we can't comprehend. God tells us this. He speaks to us very clearly through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Church, if that is God's accurate assessment of the situation between our mind and understanding and his mind and his understanding, then sometimes life will not add up in our hearts. Sometimes things will not make sense. And many times, the only appropriate question is, God, why? Church, if you have ever looked around at the world, or if you have looked within at your own heart and relationships, and you've been confused, if that has ever been the posture of your heart, then know this morning that you are in good company, because that seems to be the posture of David's heart as he writes Psalm 39. Most likely, again, this passage was authored by King David as he looked around. We don't know all of the specifics behind this. We can have all sorts of suppositions and conjecture, but we just don't know all of the background leading up to this. But most likely, he's looking around and he is considering a world that is broken and it is burdened, and he looks at his life and he sees that it is brief and it is temporary and it is fleeting, and he looks at all of that and he says, God, this does not make sense. Why? Why is it this way? So what I'd like to do today is just walk through this text in kind of the first half of our time together and work through it, looking at these verses and trying to draw out the content of David's heart. And then I'd like to spend the second half of our time really drilling down on this question and asking it, saying, God, the world is brief. Life is short. And we are broken and we are full of burden. Why is it this way? And God, what are you trying to get through to our hearts by not just allowing, but by ordaining that the world would be this way? And I hope there's some good takeaways that we can chew on for the days ahead that will just mull in our hearts and encourage our hearts as well. So with all that in mind, would you stand with me and let's read the whole of this chapter together. And Matt, there are two slides on that, so would you just advance to the end of, when we get to the end of the first one or the second one. So David says, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days as a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Father, we are like a vapor on a hot day. It's here one moment and gone the next. And so teach us to measure our days. Teach us to see our smallness and your greatness. Humble our hearts this morning and show us your glory. Father, would you encourage the hearts of your people who live in the midst of brief and broken lives and have burdens in their hearts. Lord, lift us up with your hand. And Father, for those who do not know you, would you show them today that their only hope is Christ? They have no hope apart from him. Reinforce that in our hearts in new ways and in fresh ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So this is another psalm or song of lament, one of those chapters in the Psalms that mixes great burden and bewilderment, if you want to put it that way, with great hope in the Lord. And oddly enough, David starts this off by saying, I don't want to say anything at all. I just want to keep my mouth shut. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. David has questions. I mean, you can just feel that bubbling forth in this passage. But he doesn't want to say anything. There's some sort of burden in his heart. There's some sort of weight in his life, and it is eating him up inside. Have you ever been there? Have you stayed up, any of us, longer than you would have liked to, some point in the last week, with your mind churning, wanting to turn it off? Anybody? Happens all the time. That's David. You almost imagine him writing this in the still of the night. He wants to say something. He knows there's something wrong with the situation he finds himself in. It's not adding up in his mind, and yet he is really fighting to stay silent and to keep it to himself. Why? David's loyal to God, isn't he? David is a man after God's own heart. And that's not David saying that about himself. That's not his personal assessment. That is God's evaluation of David. This is a man after my own heart. The Psalms will say that David shepherded the people of God with integrity in his heart and with skill in his hand. That's high praise from the one true God of the universe. And so David does not want his questions. He does not desire that his struggles would be misconstrued by wicked men around him. He doesn't want to express a burden in his heart and then have it heard in the wrong company, taken the wrong way, and then twisted by those who oppose the people and the purposes of God. And that happens all the time, doesn't it? Just read any headline. You pick your favorite evangelical leader and just type in their name, and you will find some website that smears their name. Why? Because all of us have points of failure and sin and falling. And almost always in this world in which we live, when someone struggles, it is used as ammunition to make the point, hey, that whole God thing is just a big scam. If your God were really real, then those issues would not be present in your life or in the world. You're no different than the rest of us. You just think you're better. You're just another hypocrite Christian. You hear it all the time. It happens today. It happened back in David's day. And so maybe we can understand a little bit of the hesitancy that he has to speak his heart. But finally, verse 3 says, the burden is too much, and he just has to say something. Silence is no longer an option. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And then we look at what he says, and we see this in verses 4 through 6. David begins to give voice to what's going on in his heart and his mind. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days as a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Brothers and sisters, there's this great paradox about our life. In some ways, and I suspect you can relate, our lives feel unnecessarily long and drawn out, right? When you are going through a hardship, when there is suffering and struggle, hours feel like days and weeks feel like years, don't they? And sometimes you just want to cry out, God, would you just push the eject button on my life? I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. We see this in the Old Testament. What did Elijah say when he was being pursued by Jezebel? God, just take my life. I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. When will it end? I just want it to be over. There's that part of life. And yet, even with that perception in place, there's the other side of the coin where we realize in actuality that life is horribly brief. Here today, and it's gone, maybe tomorrow. I mean, just consider the picture that's being painted in this passage from the heart of David. Life is fleeting. It's like a few handbreadths put together up against a great marathon of length. It's like a breath or a shadow. You hardly even notice it's there. I think of the New Testament passage in the book of James where it says that our life is like a mist or a vapor that's there and then gone. It's kind of like watering your lawn this last Tuesday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It looks good, but when it's 105 outside, there's no lasting effects. And so the psalmist is asking, God, I know this is true. My life, our lives are brief and they are fleeting. So make me know the measure of my days. Now, he's not demanding of God, I want to know the exact time and date when I will breathe my last. Send me a text, Facebook, tweet, I don't care, just get it to me. He's not saying that. Rather, he's saying, teach me what it means to know that my life is so fragile. Remind me of my fragility. Instruct my heart that if this is true, that life is brief, I can then make the most of the days that you have given me. That's the posture, I think, of David's heart here. And then we come to verse 7. And I would just propose to you, this is the center of the psalm. This is the most important verse that ties everything else together. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. We're going to spend some time coming back to this a little bit later on. But David is rooting his hope here, not in the passing temporary things of this world, but rather in the God who made, created, sustains this world. God, in light of the hopeless shortness of this life, David says, what should I hope in? What should I look to? And he comes to the conclusion, what else am I waiting for, God, but you? My hope will be in you. Where else can it be? Again, don't forget that. My hope is in you. We'll loop back around to that as we close this morning. And then the last portion of this psalm, as David has located his hope squarely in the Lord, he begins to voice his burden, not just about the briefness of life, but about how broken this world is. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and I am no more. Notice, David realizes that the brokenness of this world is not just external to him. He readily acknowledges the problem is also inside. It's within. David knows the world is broken, but so is he. David realizes and acknowledges the sin is sinful, but he knows so is he. He says, deliver me from all, not our transgressions, but my transgressions. This is a first-person statement and confession. Now, we don't know much of the specifics behind this psalm. We don't know the situation that David found himself in. But it sure seems that David realizes something has gone wrong. He is aware of the darkness of his heart. Have you ever been in those moments with the Lord where he peels back the layers of your heart and you don't like what he reveals? I've heard it said before that the more holy you become, the more unholy you will feel. How does that work? Because God is a consuming fire, giving forth both purifying heat and revealing light. And so the closer you get to him, what will happen? You will see things that in the dimness of your removal from the Lord you did not see. And things will be burnt up in your life that are impure, that in your distance from the Lord, the heat of his holiness did not expose. So the closer you get to the Lord, oftentimes the paradox is the further from the Lord you will feel. You almost feel that here in the writings of David. He is experiencing, it seems, the consequences of his sinfulness. He is being disciplined for his sin. He says, it's my transgression. These consequences, God, in my life are your response, your holy response to my sinfulness. You have done it. You have caused them. It's your hostility against me, and I deserve it. And then he says, please remove your stroke from me. I am spent by your hostility. Again, we don't know the specifics. We don't know if this was in the wake of his affair with Bathsheba and all that happened there, or if it was something else. But it seems clear that David realizes that part of the reason that his life is so broken and burdened is his own doing. Again, look at what he says, verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. This seems to be a very personal statement of first-person confession. Lord, help me in my sin. Listen to my cry of confession. Turn away your disciplining gaze from me. I cannot take it much longer. I would confess to you, Psalm 39, in many ways, is a difficult passage to handle. Because it seems to me like we are only hearing one side of a telephone conversation. Have you ever done that before? Where you're in the room with somebody and you're listening really hard to hear what the person on the other end of the receiver is saying, but you only get one side and you got to try and piece together the other half. It's dangerous to do, by the way. That's what it's like here, it seems. All we hear is David. All we get is his perception and his emotion. What we don't know are all of the details that led up to this. Why he's writing this song in the first place. And as far as songs go, this is not a happy hip-hop dance song, by the way. Okay, this is like one of those horribly depressing country songs. Like, I had a favorite pickup, and it broke down, but before it did, it ran over my favorite dog, and my favorite girlfriend gave me that favorite dog, and now she's upset and broke up with me. Woe is me. It's one of those kind of songs. That's what Psalm 39 is like. I tell I'm not a big fan of country music. I'll just put that out there. So church, what do we do with that? What do we do with a psalm that basically says, this life you think is so important and valuable, it's short, it's temporary, it could be gone tomorrow. And on top of all that, that this world that we call home is actually really, really, really broken, even in the midst of all its beauty. There are sinners around every corner causing all kinds of problems. And if you're honest enough, each one of us should be at the front of that line. We should all turn to God and say, most of the burden in my life is on this guy. I've seen the enemy and he is me. Have you heard that before? Are we supposed to read all of this and just walk away saying, yep, I agree. Sounds a lot like my life as well. Spot on, David. Good job. Is that the only takeaway from this? In a way, yes, and in a way, no. Yes, in the sense that we should be able to relate very personally to passages like this one. It's one of the reasons why the Psalms are so beloved and they are so powerful. We find ourselves, we see ourselves in them. They give voice to the things that are already churning in our own hearts. I would just say personally to you, I sense this on a very real level, the temporary nature of this fleeting life. I've served as pastor here for 8.5 years now, and in that time, I just counted it this last week, I've done 50 funerals. That's one every other month. We have two planned for the month of July. Nobody in here that I know of. These are not like prophetic funerals. These are people that we already know have passed away, and the families have delayed their memorial services. But I would just say to you, whether it's a dear saint that almost made it to 100 or a young man who never saw 30, every time you come to a place where there is a bottle of ashes or there is a box of wood with a body in it or there's a hole in the ground somewhere here in the Tri-Cities that has a corpse in it, we ought to be reminded of the temporary nature of this life. You just don't know, church. Well, this could be the last time that we look each other in the eye. You don't know. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. Personally as well, this psalm helps to give voice to struggles in my own heart with my own sin. And as I walk through struggles in other people's lives and struggles they have with their sin, much, certainly not all, but much of the hardship and the brokenness that we experience in this life can be traced back to specific sin. Certainly all brokenness is the result of the fall. But many times, the specific burdens and struggles we have in life, you can go back and say, mistakes were made, sins were committed, relational tension that we feel many times is a result of specific sin. Financial burdens that we have trace back to sinful, ungodly choices. Even at times, and I want to be really careful with this, even at times, struggles we have with health. Don't hear me saying if you are sick in any way that God is punishing you. No, Jesus has taken our punishment. However, there are consequences for our sins. So take, for example, a young child who struggles with physical and cognitive development because his mom, during the 9 months of her pregnancy with him, decided to use illegal drugs. Sin on her part, certainly consequences in her life, very specific consequences in that child's life traced back to the sin of his mother. This world is broken. It's broken because of our sin. And that sin is pervasive. We see these things all around us, and we see it within us as well. And so, yes, we should read Psalm 39 and say, wow, that's a discouraging psalm in many ways. But it gives voice to the real discouragement that can often be present in our hearts. But I would propose as well that there is more that we should get out of this psalm than just saying, yes, David, I hear what you're saying. We shouldn't just say, yep, I can now rightly label this world as brief and broken because the Bible says so. I would say yes to that, but also this psalm should stir up in our hearts a desire and a hope for something better than just a brief and a broken world. I mentioned earlier that I think that verse 7 is the summary verse of this psalm. It is the hinge point around which everything ties and turns. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? We could say, for now, O Lord, what else are we looking to? What else are we waiting for? Our hope is in you. So in the middle of a psalm, in the middle of a song where we find almost no hope in the length of life or in the comfort of life or in the convenience of life or in the virtuous nature of this world, in the midst of all that discouragement, David just shoots this cannon across our bow and says, where will you have your hope, brothers and sisters? Where will it be? If it's not in the length of your life, if it's not in the burdenlessness of this life, where will it be? Where will you find it? So what I want to do, just very briefly, we could preach a sermon on each one of these. I just want to say to you five ways that I think, as we look at this hopeless, broken, burdened, short, messed up, discouragement-filled world, where should we bounce our eyes to? What should our hope really be in? I want to offer you five things and then root them in Scripture. Our brief and broken lives remind us we have hope in an infinitely glorious God. This is the hardest one to understand out of these five, in my opinion, but follow with me. You can see the passages there. I'll read them. They're not up on the screen. Look them up. Write them down. Read them later on as well. Romans 8, verses 18 through 21. This world is broken, largely in part because God broke it when we sinned. God struck this world with a curse. Here's where I get that from. Romans 8, 18 through 21. Listen, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. There it is. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. So, the creation was broken by God, subjected to futility in response to our sinfulness, because God had always had a plan to redeem us and to redeem this world as well. Here's what this means. God struck the world when we sinned. Now, was there any domestic violence that took place in the Garden of Eden? Was the sin of Adam and Eve that Adam struck Eve or that Eve struck Adam? Was that the sin? No. What was the sin? They chose something other than God. So nobody struck one another. They didn't strike God with their hand, but they did strike Him with their heart. They looked at God and they say, go to the bench. I'm voting for myself. I will choose my way over yours. I will choose my own glory over yours. And then what did God do in response to them striking His heart? He struck the world. Now, for thousands of years, we have had a really, really messed up, bloody, death-filled, sin-characterized world. Because God struck it that way. That sounds like an overreaction, doesn't it? Two people eat from the wrong aisle at Safeway, God, okay? And you strike the world with millennia upon millennia of brokenness? God, you overreacted. It is an overreaction if God is not infinitely glorious. But if He is the most glorious being in all the universe, then striking Him in His heart is an infinite trespass, worthy of an infinite response. I want you to chew on that. That's hard to process. I get that. I've been thinking about it all week. But I think it's true. The fact that we look around at this really, really broken world ought to remind us the depth of the brokenness around us testifies to the depth of God's glory. Think about that. Number two, we have hope in an infinitely sufficient Savior, even in the midst of this brief and broken world. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did not just take some of our sin and brokenness and burden upon Himself. He took all of it. He actually became our sin for us, and in return, He gave us and granted us His righteousness. When we are reminded of the constant struggle with sin in our own hearts, we should also be reminded, above and beyond that, of the perfect payment that Jesus made for our sins. As wicked and evil as this world is, Jesus' blood is enough. And we ought to say, Jesus, thank You that our hope, my hope, is not in the length of this life, or in my own righteousness, but in Yours. Number three, Our brief and broken lives remind us we have hope in an infinitely secure future. The dysfunction of this world is rampant. It is evident. It's easy to see. Disease, deception, division, discouragement, death everywhere. There is so much insecurity and uncertainty found in this life. And yet the Spirit of God, if we are in Christ, has indwelt our hearts. That's what Ephesians 1 says, that we have the Spirit of God within us as a down payment, as a promise of the inheritance that is ours. God gave us His presence, gave us His Spirit, so that we might know with confidence that one day, and for an eternity of days after that one day, we will be in a place with no death, and no discouragement, and no sin, and no brokenness, and no medicine, and no hurt. That is our hope, and that future is infinitely secure because it has been purchased by Christ and it has been promised by the Holy Spirit. Number four, our brief and broken lives ought to remind us that we have hope in an infinitely valuable treasure. Listen to what David says in Psalm 39. We read it earlier. He says, "When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." David's saying, those things that we think are most valuable, God, when you want to, you chew them up like a moth chews up clothes in our closet. And yet, what does Jesus say in Matthew 6? "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This life is short. Things are broken. Things break. Treasures come and go. My family and I were shopping for a new couch for our TV room this past week because ours was getting kind of nasty. If you've been to my TV room, you know we probably need a new couch. And I was just thinking as we're walking around these furniture stores, and we're like, wow, that looks really cool. 20 years ago, the couches that were like, we got to get rid of those, were in a showroom in a furniture store, and somebody was saying, wow, that looks really cool, right? And whatever we buy or don't buy, 20 years from now, if the Lord tarries, somebody else can be throwing it away. Treasures come and go, and yet Jesus says, do not bank your life on the treasures of this life. Find treasure in what is to be hoped for, in what is to come, in what is eternal, where there are no moths and there is no rust. And then lastly, our brief and broken lives remind us we have hope in an infinitely worthwhile call. If life is so short, if this could be my last day or yours, we might be tempted to think, what does it all count for anyway? What does it even matter? We're all going to die. This could be our last day. These could be our last breaths. If we are like a vapor that's here and then gone, what does all this count for? And I just want to say to you, whether you and I could count our remaining days on one hand, or whether God would grant us 70 more years, Jesus is infinitely worthy of every breath God will grant you. Every single breath. That's why he says in the passage you see there in Mark, he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Take up your cross and follow me. It's worth it. So I just draw your attention back to this passage again. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. How do we make sense of a world that is brief and is broken? I would propose to you that we allow the shortness and the difficulty of this life to constantly remind us and stir up our affections and to focus our attention on something, and I would propose on someone who is infinitely better, namely Jesus Christ. And if you're a follower of Christ here today, my simple question to you would be this: can you say, Jesus, my hope is in you? For the reasons we've talked about this morning and for 10,000 other reasons that we don't have time to go through. And for 10 million reasons that we will be made aware of when we get to heaven. Are you hoping in Christ? And if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Christ, you too live in a brief and broken world. I suspect you know that. And I would just say to you, I would plead with you, follow Christ. Trust Christ. He is worthy of every breath that God would give you from this moment forward. He is the infinite treasure. He has purchased a people for himself. He has paid the price necessary for your sin. Will you turn to him? Will you confess him as king? Will you admit your sinfulness? Will you acknowledge, as David did in this psalm, my life is short, my heart is broken, my hope is in you? Father, help us today to hope in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Help us to look to him as our joy and as our treasure before and beyond anything else. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts a song that we would proclaim to Jesus that you're everything, Christ. Lord, help us to be a hope-filled people, not because of what we see in us or around us, but who we see who has redeemed us. Lord, and if there are any here today who are being drawn to you to follow Christ, I pray that they would make that public, that they would call upon the name of Jesus for salvation and rescue and forgiveness. I pray they'd ask questions if they have those. Lord, help us. Please move in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.